pray and ask for God's help as we look at that. Father, we know that we deserve nothing from you. We are so utterly dependent on your grace, and we pray that you would be gracious to us now. Please, by your Spirit, help us to hear you speaking to us through this word. And we ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, why is the question that a number of us are probably asking by this stage in 1 Timothy. Actually, it was one of the questions that came in from small groups a couple of weeks ago. You know, all that controversial stuff we looked at 2 weeks ago about men and women being given slightly different roles by God, and that supposed to be worked out in church life, in a local church context. Why? And it's a good question, isn't it? Because you think about it, it could certainly lead to some slightly awkward conversations between some of us here. And, of course, make us look utterly out of date in the eyes of the world. So why does this stuff matter? And actually, it's not just that bit about men and women. It's other bits we've looked at recently, too. So the stuff at the beginning of chapter 2, you might remember, about the importance of prayer. And then what we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 3, those qualifications for church leadership. I mean, I don't know about you, but prayer is quite hard work, isn't it? Getting to small group in the middle of the week, normally it's a bit of an effort, even in this Zoom age, but normally doable, I find. But getting to a prayer meeting is so much harder. And those qualifications for church leadership that we saw last week, you could rule a lot of very gifted people out if you took them seriously. So why are these things such a big deal, Paul, we want to ask? Surely it's okay. It's certainly going to be easier if we just trust Jesus generally and sort of spiritually cross our fingers and gloss over some of these details Paul's been talking through. I mean, that's going to be okay, isn't it? So come on, Paul. Why? Well, okay, he says, beginning of today's passage. Here's why. Two headings today. First, verses 14 to 16, godliness in the church makes Jesus known. This bit at the end of chapter 3, godliness in the church makes Jesus known. Here we are, 14 months after the first lockdown began, finally emerging into a little bit more freedom again. What's one of the very big things, the main things that we've learned in the course of this last year and a bit? It is that actually being with people physically is a really special, precious thing, isn't it? Texts and WhatsApp messages and letters and cards and emails and phone calls, they're great, they have their place, but they're just not the same. If you're in any doubt, speak to Michael afterwards, or speak to any grandparent who has just met a new grandchild for the very, very first time recently. It's so precious actually being with someone in the flesh. Paul, he may not have heard of Zoom. Of course he hadn't, but verse 14, even he knows. It's not the same. Although I hope to come to you soon, he says. He's desperate to be with them. It's just one of many, many hints scattered across the Bible that God thinks there is something very special about us actually being physically present with others too. We read on, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This stuff I'm telling you, Paul says, it is so important. I can't wait till I get to Ephesus to be with you. I'm going to put it down on paper and send it on ahead of me in case I get delayed. And aren't we glad that in God's providence, that's what Paul did. That's why we have the letter of 1 Timothy today. And here's why this stuff is all so important, he says. It's so you know how to behave in church. So people know how to conduct themselves there. And what's so special about the church? Well, look how he describes it. Three ways he describes it in verse 15. First, it is God's household. I don't know whether you were avidly into Downton Abbey when Downton Abbey was a thing. A few years ago, I remember many here were, used to rush off after refreshments, after the evening service, to get home for Downton on a Sunday night. I didn't watch it at all. But those of you who did, who owns Downton Abbey? I had to look it up this week. It's the Crawley family. It's the Earl of Grantham. It's his household. So you work that through. Well, who gets to decide how things work there? Well, he does in the end, I guess. If he doesn't, there's something not quite right. He calls the shots down to as much detail as he likes. Well, what about the church? Now, who owns the church? God does. It's his household. Paul reminds us here, twice over you could say he owns us, both because he's made us, and then don't forget, it's like he's bought us back with the blood of his very own son, his own dear son. So who gets to say how things should work in the church? Who gets to call the shots? God does. Down to as much detail as he says matters. The church is God's household. Second, it's the church of the living God. So not just the household he's in charge of, but it's the place where God himself lives. That is an absolutely awesome thought, isn't it? When you stop and think about it, God's church, you, me, as we gather here this evening, as we do life together, as we follow Jesus, what are we? We're not just a bunch of people who are united by an interest in a God who's off somewhere else. We're not just a club dedicated to the same set of ideas. We are, God says, the place where he dwells. Where on earth is God to be found? Well, most especially of all, in his church. That is where he's especially found today. So imagine you go to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen. You go to the place where the Queen lives. Do you just stroll in and carry on doing stuff there in exactly the same ways as you do everywhere else? No, of course you don't. You're on your best behaviour, aren't you, as you go into the place where the Queen lives? And it's not just you're trying to behave well. You know there's all kinds of etiquette. There's ways things are done in that place that you need to get your head around if you're going to fit in, if you're going to please her. Well, how much more in the place where the living God dwells? In his church, of course we should be ready to live differently, because we're in his presence. And then third, end of verse 15, notice what he says, the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What does a pillar do? It holds something up. So think of Nelson's column, Trafalgar Square, centre of London. There he is, Admiral Nelson, 50 metres above the pavements, held right up high to say, this is someone you should pay attention to. Well, so with God's church in the world, what is the church designed to do? What together are we designed to do? To hold God's truth right up high for everyone to see. Well, now what about a foundation? What does a foundation do? It keeps something standing, doesn't it? So you skip the foundation on a building project in a desperate desire to cut your costs. You know what's going to happen. A little bit of pressure comes along. Whatever you've built, down it's probably going to come in the end. Well, how does God keep his truth standing in the world today when it comes under so much pressure of so many kinds? Scorn and mockery and suffering and opposition and persecution and false teaching and things like that. He keeps his truth standing in the world for people to see it through his church, through local churches like ours. And what ultimately is that truth? Have a look, verse 16. It's not just a bunch of ideas. It's not a system of thought. It is a person. It's Jesus Christ. It's God's own Son who appeared in the flesh, talking about his birth, and is now vindicated by the Spirit, probably a reference to his resurrection. People thought he was gone. Not at all. Vindicated by God's Spirit, seen by angels. Maybe talking about the resurrection too, just them watching when Jesus was first raised from the dead. Now preached among the nations right around the globe, and through that preaching believed on in the world, all over the world, and in his ascension taken up in glory too. There he is in glory in heaven today, ruling over all things. Does the world need to hear about him? Yes. Is that the best news the world could ever hear? Absolutely, it really is. So how will that happen? Well, Paul reminds us, it will happen through churches like ours holding Jesus up, living and speaking in ways that say, you've got to look at him. And it will happen as in God's strength we keep doing that and keep that truth standing. Even though there are some around us who would rather that message was never ever heard again. So why all this stuff, Paul, about prayer and differences between men and women and qualifications for leadership? Why does it all matter so much? Well, here's why, he says. As the church, you're God's household, you belong to him. You're where he lives. And you exist to make him known. So if you want to do that well, here's how you should be: godly and distinctive, and not just in the ways that might occur to us, so we should behave like this, but in the ways God says too, including the things that we've heard in this letter so far, cheerfully committed to doing things his way, because godliness in the church makes Jesus known. Which really matters, because verses 1 to 5, this is a world where false teaching hides the truth about him. Why does it matter so much that churches are characterized by the kind of godliness that makes Jesus known? It is because, beginning of chapter 4, our second heading tonight, false teaching hides God's goodness. Verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, in other words, the days when Paul is writing, the days that we're still living in today, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So having heard of Jesus and looked like they've begun life with him, some people will walk away from him. And it's one of the saddest things in the world, isn't it? And it's very unsettling when it happens. Every local church has experienced it. We have too. People, like once they were here, following Jesus too, but now they're nowhere. And it's particularly unsettling when that's someone who was in leadership, who we looked up to, maybe played a key role in us becoming a Christian or in moving us on in our Christian lives, and then suddenly or gradually, however it happens, they walk away from the truth, and it leaves us absolutely reeling sometimes, doesn't it? Leaves us thinking, is there even such a thing as truth if this has happened? Just like there were probably people in Ephesus in Timothy's day reeling at the way. Do you remember from the end of chapter 1? Hymenaeus and Alexander, two leaders there, had drifted from the truth as well. It's really sad when it happens, but don't be too shaken when it does. Verse 1 is saying, God's Spirit warned us. It would. Jesus talked about it in his own ministry. Paul talked about it too. So when Paul said his great farewell, his emotional farewell to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, this church that Timothy is now serving, you read about this great farewell in Acts 20. There on the beach, saying goodbye to them. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, Paul had said. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, Paul said. Don't be shaken by false teaching, he says. Don't be taken in. God said it will happen. And just look at these verses here, verses 1 to 5. Do you see how Paul tells us quite a bit about false teaching in the church? He tells us, first of all, where it ultimately comes from. So, not just the minds of the people who teach it. Far more serious, far more frightening. Deceiving spirits, demons, they lie behind it, he says. We sometimes hear people presenting different ideas in church, don't we? And it's tempting to think it's brilliant, it's exciting, it's lovely to hear different ideas. What makes church interesting? No, Paul says, if it's drawing people away from Jesus, it's satanic. Next, we see how it comes to us. Verse 2, through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. People, they say one thing, they do another. They're hypocrites. And they're so used to that and to peddling lies, false teaching. Their consciences are seared. It's like flesh on someone that's been so badly burned, the nerve endings are completely destroyed. They don't feel a thing now. So they pass on these lies without feeling even a hint of guilt. Quite sobering, actually, isn't it? The end of verse 2. It's a warning that it is a really bad sign if we've got so into the habit of doing something bad that we don't feel bad about doing it anymore. And then what do these false teachings involve? Well, lots of different things, actually, at different times and places in the history of the church. Different things that get added to or taken away from the message about Jesus, the truth about him. But here in Ephesus, it involved the sorts of things that we see in verse 3. They, the hypocritical liars, they forbid people to marry and they order them to abstain from certain foods. Can you hear what they're saying? Marriage, they say. But you don't want to do that if you really want to serve God. That food you really like, well, not if you're really serious about pleasing him. What's the problem? People don't have to marry, do they? No, of course not. We're free to pass on certain foods, aren't we? Definitely. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is when we start to make too much of going without those things, as if that's the thing that makes us right with God or extra right with him. And if we start to present those things as bad things that we're safer to do without. When end of the verse, God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Have you ever had that experience? Christmas Day or someone's birthday, you excitedly hand someone the present that you've been looking forward to giving them for ages. You've spent masses on it. You've thought so hard about it. You know it's just perfect for them. And they ignore it. Or worse, they flatly refuse it. Even worse, maybe go round telling everybody else what a dreadful thing it was that you gave them. It is amazing how often we Christians can be like that with the good things that God has made and given us to enjoy. Marriage. I can't be the only person here who has been told it's a second best thing and that the best Christians stay single. And that all kinds of other good things God gives us, good food, wine, friendship, art, sport, travel, there's something wrong about really enjoying them. As if they're distractions from what matters. Of course they can all become idols, any good thing can, but it doesn't make them bad things. They're brilliant, this says. They're good gifts from God. They're given by him for our enjoyment, our flourishing. And so end of verse 4, they're to be received with thanksgiving. They're consecrated, verse 5 says. They're made holy. They're made good by the word of God and prayer. In other words, how do we know these things are good? Well, because God's word tells us they're good. How do we know how to use them in good ways? Because we let God's word guide us in the ways that we use them. And we respond with prayers of thankfulness too. Do you remember, I was thinking about this week, do you remember the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3? We looked at it in probably a couple of months ago in sermons. The story of the fall. Do you remember that fabulous place God put Adam and Eve, the first two people in, just heaving with wonderful things God had given them to enjoy? And do you remember, what was Satan's tactic? It was to cast doubt on God's goodness. Oh, the only reason God says you mustn't eat the fruit from just that one tree there is because he's trying to hold you back and spoil your fun, Satan said. And still, this passage here reminds us it is Satan's great tactic today to cast doubt on God's goodness in any way he can, including by using false teachers who try to hide that goodness of God's away. So just as we finish, what's the antidote to that? One of the ways that as the church today we get to hold God's goodness high. Well, one way is by holding Jesus high, isn't it? That's what we've seen. I mean, how can we doubt God's goodness to us when he's a God who gave up his son for us? Who's given us the best thing he has in his son. But also this reminds us, we hold God's goodness high through thankfulness. By giving thanks to God for every good thing. Not just meals, by saying grace, although that's a brilliant thing to do. But every good thing. Thanks for family, thanks for church family, thanks for friends, thanks for coffee shops and being able to sit inside them again, and thanks for Portuguese custard tarts inside coffee shops. Don't tell Lisa about that one, please. And thanks for sunshine, and thanks for curry, and single malt whiskey, and cricket, and reading, and music, and tulips, and all kinds of things. They're high on my list of things to be grateful for at the moment. I wonder what's on yours. Because if God made them, they're good. And so we should say thank you to him. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we do thank you for speaking to us through this, your word. We pray that as your church, you would help us to live as you tell us to. That we may hold the Lord Jesus high and keep doing that in this world. We pray that you would guard us against false teaching, that we would not be drawn away. And we pray that you would grow us in thankfulness for all your good gifts to us. We ask in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.